Amen. If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me. We'll continue through our study of the book of Acts this morning. It's going to be a glorious day that none of us can really fully wrap our arms around, right? Our minds around what the glory of standing face to face with the King. It's going to be amazing, but we still have work to do, right? By God's grace. He has work to do through us. And so may we be encouraged this morning as we continue the journey. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, you use someone in our life, whether it be our parents or a friend, a relative, a classmate, a teacher, whoever that may be, to throw the seed of the gospel. And thank you for whoever that was faithful in doing that. And then we heard the gospel and you planted that seed deep in our hearts. And you watered it and you grew it. And Lord, you brought us into the kingdom. But Lord, you weren't done. You had work that you wanted to do through us, through your people, through your chosen people that you call a royal priesthood. We're saints. And you brought us in and you use us. And in many ways, we're no different than those men and women that we see in the Word of God, sinners saved by grace, that continue the work of the ministry. And along the journey, there's highs and lows, and there's ups and downs. And yet we know, because your Word tells us, you're still working, and one day you're going to bring us home. Lord, may your people be encouraged this morning. Lord, as they consider the, if you want to say, triumphs and tribulations of life, the ups and downs. Lord, that the melodic line through it all is that you, Jesus, are reigning. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. If you or I or any of us would spend enough time on anything, whatever that may be, or if anyone for any extended period of time, we all know there will be ups and downs, if you want to say. There'll be triumphs and there'll be tribulations, if I can use those words. There'll be successes along the way. And there'll be resistance to the success, whatever the goal may be. And many times, unbeknownst to us, there will also be what you perceive as triumphs that actually turn out to be trials. And there are things that you perceive as trials that actually end up being what we would say are triumphs. And then there's those unique times where there are trials, and while at the very same time, there's triumphs. Let's consider the bookends of life, just as a quick little analogy. The process of women giving birth to a baby is that of great pain. And we don't need to go into all that. Any lady sitting here who has done that knows that. The strain and the struggle runs right alongside the immense blessing of a newborn baby. The opposite end of the spectrum of life, let's consider the process of death and dying. The agony, and the struggle, and the strain, which obviously none of us sitting here have ever been through because we've never died. But for anyone who's stood by or watched someone die, you see it. The struggle. The trial, if you want to say, for not only them, but those that they love or that love them so dearly. And at the same time, for one who is right with the Lord through faith in Jesus, you see the great victory. Because we know that death has no victory on those who are in Jesus. And so death is really, the strain and the struggle of death is really at the same time the doorway to glory. And so in many ways, we have seen this already through Acts. You see this continual straining and struggling, and at the same time, the promises continually being met. We've seen this on this first missionary journey of Paul as he goes from place to place, and he's straining and struggling, and yet at the same time, right alongside that, Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled all along the way, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're going to continue the strain and the struggle, the triumphs and the tribulations of ministry. And so if you would, let's go ahead and look at the ministry first in Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 1 to 7. Now at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And you can go ahead and see on the screen Paul, Barnabas, and at the beginning, if you remember, you had John Mark along with them. And they started in Antioch, and two of them, specifically, Paul and Barnabas, hands were laid on them, and they were sent out from the church in Antioch, which we will come back to next week. And so they sailed west across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, and then they trekked by foot all the way over to the west in Paphos. And then John Mark, if you recall, he left, and he headed back to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas then continued the journey north, and they sailed north to Perga. And then Jared took us even further north, as you can see on the screen there, to Antioch of Pisidia. And while we were there the last couple of weeks, we saw opposition take place once again. The Jews at some point drive them out of Antioch of Pisidia, and then they have another journey. And we head about 80 to 90 miles east where we are today in a place called Iconium, which would have been part of what was called Asia Minor, which will come into play later. And so they arrive. And what happens as they arrive? What always happens as they arrive? Paul heads straight to the synagogue, as he did on the island of Cyprus, and as he did right away in Antioch of Pisidia in the Galatia region back in Acts chapter 13. And at this synagogue in particular, there's both God-fearing Jews and there's God-fearing Greeks that are all there. And as would be custom, here comes Paul, and he enters, and they give him an opportunity to speak. And Paul spoke and preached just like he did at all of these other places. We've seen him time and again. He comes in and they're kind of anticipating one word, and he stands up and he preaches boldly. And this happened ever since his conversion. He preaches in verse 3. It uses the word of grace. He preaches the grace by that of the risen Jesus Christ. That's what he preaches all along the way. And Luke gives us actually later on a little more clarity for this area of Asia Minor, what he preached, and you can follow along with me on the screen. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know," Paul saying this, "how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, which we'll see again today. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks." There it is. What did he say? Repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul was speaking here. He was preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that Paul preached last week in Acts chapter 13 that Jared covered, which was that Jesus would free us, right? Free us and forgive us of our sins by the work on the cross. And there's this word in that text in Acts 20 that he uses, which was testify. And we're going to come back to that in a moment because it's a powerful word that I think goes along with today's text. But before we get there, you can see now in this text, at some point there's this separation. And there's always separation when the word of God is clearly preached and proclaimed. There's this kind of this word of God then drawn in the concrete, I would say, not in the sand. It doesn't shift. It's laid out in the concrete, and there's this separation of those who God graciously appointed, which we saw last week in Acts 13:48, where Jared developed the word appointed a little bit, and there were others who did not. And so the word of God's preached, and you see this separation that takes place. And then out of this separation, you have this really unique, unlikely alliance that takes place. The unbelieving Jews began to stir up or to fire up or to get these Gentiles emotional. It said they did this by the poisoning of their minds. And so it appears they just started to kind of tell certain things and stir up their minds and get them frustrated with those who just a moment ago would have been on the same team, if you want to say. And there's no doubt these Jews are beginning, as they continually are, envious and jealous, and they're fearing that their power is slowly, slowly being taken over. And so last week in Antioch and Pisidia, the Jews attempted to what? Contradict what Paul said. That's what they did last week in Acts 13:45. And not long after that, the Jews brought in some leaders, these women in particular, they said, these kind of well-to-do ladies and these men, and they contradicted, and then they came after, or Paul and Barnabas heard that they were going to come after them. And so Paul and Barnabas kind of shook the dust off their feet, is what they said, and they came now to Iconium. Here, they rile up the crowds. And they start pitting these converted Gentiles against the non-converted Gentiles by twisting the truth and just kind of sprinkling falsehoods, poisoning their mind is what it says. This is all in response to what? It says in verse 1, there's a great number of people, of Jews and Gentiles, that came to the knowledge of the truth that was spoken. There was a great number of them. Now, consider with me, we know historically, these two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, couldn't stand each other. They wouldn't eat together. They don't show up at the same house together. And is it not amazing what strange and unique alliances Satan brings together when people hate Jesus? I was considering, as a kind of a silly example, Michigan and Ohio State fans all year can't stand each other. And then all of a sudden, one of them plays like Alabama or Notre Dame. And then they're like, they're friends all of a sudden. And then the next day they hate each other again. And then we go back to life as normal and the world continues to spin. Well, how does Paul and Barnabas respond to this really unique alliance that's taking place here where Jews and Gentiles are coming together in hatred towards what they were saying and what was happening? Well, they stuck around. They decide to stick around for a while. And it, by the language, it appears here that they stuck around here in Iconium longer than any other place on this first journey that they were on. And what did they do when they stuck around? It says they stayed and they spoke ever more boldly. They spoke fearlessly, if you want to say. They spoke courageously. They had this deep-seated conviction of the truth that they couldn't be silent. They had to speak up against the falsehoods, the poisoning that was taking place amongst these Jews and Gentiles. They needed to hear the truth continuously. Mainly, though, I would argue they stuck around for a little bit longer to encourage those that did come to the knowledge of the truth, because as they leave, they're going to need that deep-seated truth conviction in their hearts, because they too are going to come up against opposition, right? As we leave, those who are left behind are going to deal with many of the same things that we were dealing with when they were there. And so the roots of Paul and Barnabas's conviction was that we have the truth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which saves men and women from dying in eternity in hell. We have to stick around. We can set aside some traditions of food or other sorts of traditions that we can live with or live without, but the epicenter of the gospel, the truth of Jesus that changed Paul's life and Barnabas's life, they have to be clear on. And Paul, if you look at this term boldly, we're kind of scared to use terms like that in today's day and age. We want to speak softly and calmly and never ruffle any feathers. But I would argue that Paul was very bold from the very beginning. If you look at Acts 9, right after his conversion, it says, so he went in and out amongst them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And then you see this woven throughout the whole ministry. He goes to Ephesus at some point, and at the end of the book of Ephesians, it says he's telling them, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly. In other words, pray that I don't stay silent. Pray that I speak up. Pray that the Lord gives me a fearless, courageous attitude. By the way, that's all driven by his love for people, that he knows if he doesn't preach and teach boldly and that they don't hear the truth of the message of the cross, then they die and go the direction that they don't want to go, that which is hell. And then at the end of his life, right before he leaves, he writes this letter to young Timothy. So we see it right after conversion. We see it in this letter to Ephesus. And then at the very end of his life, he writes this letter to this young Timothy. And he says to him, I have fought the good fight. I have finished this grueling race, this marathon. I've kept the faith that was passed down to me. Now I'm passing it to you, and I'm praying as I go, as I literally am about to die, may you continue the bold preaching and teaching, young Timothy, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be many trials, and there's going to be triumphs along the way. Here, Timothy, keep on keeping on. And so he had in his hands, in his mind, in his heart, the only thing that mattered, and he knew it. That he had to tell them, you must turn to King Jesus, for your eternity hangs in the balance. And that is why later, if we go back to that text, I won't read it, but in Acts 20, when he talks about in Asia Minor, what did he say? It says Paul did not shrink, or he did not cower, whether it was a Jew or a Gentile sitting there. Whether they were in a small house or they were in a public setting like this, he had to boldly declare the truth of how sinful man gets right with a holy God. And so he preached courageously. And then he goes on in verse 3 and says that signs and wonders, plural, would confirm this message that would be so foreign to these people. Now, at this particular time in Iconium, he does not lay out any signs and wonders that were done here. But in our next stop in a moment, in Lystra, he does. Just reminding us, we know that the purpose of those signs and wonders at this particular time, which was a unique time in history, was confirming what they were speaking. It was confirming that it was the truth of God's word themselves. Remember, they didn't have the canon of scripture at that time. And so as they stick around and continue the work of the ministry, signs and wonders are going to be done, not here, but then division continues and the depth of separation deepens even more. And actually, the hope for persecution on these guys is coming. And so it says in verse 4, some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And I think it's important for us to step back here. Paul here is called an apostle in the book of Acts here. Wait a second. Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. Well, the word here at its very basic level, the word apostle, is defined as one who was sent. So wait a second. Does that mean all of us are apostles? Well, no. In the New Testament, the term is narrowed down, it's funneled down to specifically those who are directly and specifically commissioned by Jesus for proclamation of the gospel. And so Paul was specifically appointed right after conversion in Acts chapter 9. You can see that on the screen. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then you can look up on your own. He goes over that again in chapter 22, and he goes over it again in Acts chapter 26. And so it's a clear commission, called, chosen, sent out ones here in the book of Acts. And so we have these two sides, envy and jealousy and a sense of loss of control of the Jews. And they don't have the opportunity because they can't deny the words of the truth that are being spoken by these apostles. And so what happens when someone can't stop someone from speaking truth and they know it's the truth and they can't combat the truth? Well, then we got to start hurling insults at them. And then they even get to the point where they get, or they attempt to get physical. And so you look at verse 5 with me. "An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to" what? "Mistreat them and stone them." And so these big shot leaders, they begin to hurl these verbal insults at them. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but you know how that works. These guys kind of become these professional politicians, and they can't negate the truth that's being said. And so, hey, let's start making fun of them. Let's start digging in their past and let's see how we can kind of distort what we really should be talking about. And let's talk about something else and get away from this truth that these guys are speaking. And so the language here actually suggests that here's what happened. The Jews poisoned the mind of these Gentiles so much to have them hate these apostles so much, Paul and Barnabas, that the Jews, in a kind of a backdooring way, made it look like that it was actually the Gentiles who were driving the attempt to stone them. So they kind of look like the good guys on the back end, when really these are just like their minions out there that they're pushing out and driving this wanting to go stone these guys. And so that's the language suggests that in the background. Well, just as there was a time where they needed to leave Antioch in Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas get word of this. And it's time for them to leave Iconium. And it says there in verse 6, they flee to Lystra, Derbe, and the cities surrounding. And I think it's important here to note, because sometimes we ask this, when is the right time? When is it time to stay? And when is it time to flee? When is it time to stick around and put your feet in the concrete and stay there and stand firm? And when is it time to say, enough's enough, the Lord's leading me elsewhere? Well, I think all times and situations are unique to themselves. At this time, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they are directed to flee. If you recall, we saw after Paul's conversion in Acts 9, Paul begins proclaiming and proving that Jesus was the Christ in the synagogues. A couple days later, the Jews plot to kill him. In the middle of the night, his disciples get him out of there, if you recall that. They take him out in a basket and he heads to Jerusalem. Now consider with me at that time, if he stays and ends up dead, Acts 1:8 doesn't get fulfilled and Jesus would be a big liar. And so there's times to stick around. There's times to flee. And every situation is unique to itself. So Paul and Barnabas came. They spoke. The city divides. Verbal insights come. Physical persecution is attempted. And the Lord directs them, now's the time. Get out of there. And then in verse 7, not shockingly, what do they keep doing? The mission continues and they preach the gospel. And so the gospel is proclaimed as they go. And so here we see in these first seven verses, we see trials and triumphs right alongside each other in ministry in Iconium. And then they leave and they head to Lystra. Look at verse 8 with me as we'll head to Lystra. They're at Lystra. You can see on the map again, Lystra now is some 20 miles south of Iconium. And it appears not only because Paul and Barnabas did not go straight to the synagogue, as we'll see in these verses. They didn't go straight into the synagogue here. But also based on how some will respond to what is about to happen, that there's not a synagogue in this area. And this area is full of false gods and pagan worshipers and idol worshipers. It appears this is the extreme of extremes. They don't know God. They want nothing to do God. They're actually worshiping false gods and idol worshipers, as we'll see. Let's go ahead and look at verse 8 in Lystra. There was a man sitting. So they show up. They don't go straight to the synagogue. There was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said to him, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. So he's not at the synagogue. Most likely he's in some sort of town square or the marketplace where there's busyness going on. There's people coming and going. And as people are coming and going, there lies a man who is crippled from birth, and it says who never walked, a Gentile man. Most likely he would have been carried there day after day after day with some sort of change jar, if you want to say, and sort of trying to make a living as he laid there day after day. And what happens? Paul looks intently at him and says with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." I went really high level through that because does this sound familiar? Acts chapter 3. There was a Jewish man who was lame from birth, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple in Acts 3. And Peter intently looks at him in Acts chapter 3, and he says, "What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Chapter 3, chapter 14, why is this the miracle? Because there were other ones, I would argue, was plural, that Luke, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, pens. Well, both situations, Peter at the gate of the temple, and here Paul in Lystra. A Jew at the temple and a Gentile at the marketplace. Both unable to walk, both crippled from birth, both are called to stand up, and both walk. Different heritages, different people groups, different areas in the world. Two different guys the Lord uses, Peter and Paul. Same difficult, humanly speaking, condition, physical condition. The same needs. They can't walk. The same solution. Get up in the name of Jesus. And the same grace with the same results. And that's exactly the point of why Luke pens this miracle in particular. Just like the need of the crippled Jew is the need of the crippled Gentile. It's the same. The needs of the Jews and the needs of the Gentiles are exactly the same. Luke records the physical need with Peter, and he records the physical need through Paul. And it's the same spiritual needs that both of these guys and all of the rest of us need. Jews and Gentiles have the same problem called sin and separation. The solution for both is the mystery of the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who is God for both, came born of a virgin, lived the perfect life. Neither Jew nor Gentile can approach the throne of God on their own. They will die in eternity and have consequences. And Jesus took on at the cross for the sins of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus conquered death for both, rose from the dead with all power and authority, and all must bow the knee to King Jesus, repent, and have faith in the finished work of Christ. Peter's ministry, as we know, was predominantly to what? To Jews. Paul's ministry is predominantly to Gentiles. But the message of the gospel is exactly the same. And obviously that reminds us, and I think presses us, that whether we are dealing with an evil tyrant in the middle of a war right now, or whether we are dealing with a sinful neighbor who needs Christ, their problem is exactly the same. They have a sin problem, and the solution for both of them is Jesus. We can't coerce them or try and make kind of their life this way or that way, and then things will be at peace again. No, the only way peace will happen is if God plants the seeds into the evil tyrant or the neighbor up the road. And so just a quick reminder again that the miracle done here is to validate Paul's apostleship. So he validates his apostleship. You can read through that clear validation in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. But how do they respond? How do these pagan worshipers respond? Look at Acts chapter 14, verses 11 to 13. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. In other words, let's have a party. They're here. Again, multitudes are watching. The first response, they would have not understood Paul and Barnabas. It was in this language that there's still debates on exactly what this language is. But then at some point, they understand. And what's happening is Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, that's Zeus and Hermes. That's who that is. That's Zeus and Hermes. And there's this, every commentator I looked at brings up this story in this area that Zeus and Hermes, there was this understanding that Zeus and Hermes came to this area and they went to 1,000 different homes in this area and everyone denied them taking them in and letting them stay there. And then this older couple, this local older couple, finally brought them in, took them in, and then they built this temple for them and they ended up being obnoxiously wealthy in this area. And it's this false tale told in this area. And so the crowd sees this and they're saying, it's Zeus and Hermes. They're here again. Do you remember what happened forever ago that our ancestors have kept telling us? They're here again. Did you just see the miracle they just did? And so almost naturally, they say, Go get the fatted calf, if you want to say. Go get the best of the best. We got to feed these guys. These are gods. Now, before we think this is too far-fetched, I recall being at the very northeast corner of Uganda, in the middle of nowhere, and Shannon Hurley and I and Greg Roberts, who used to be a pastor here, we got there and we started walking up the foothills. And they started chanting and dancing and saying, the Mzungus are here, the Mzungus are here, which is the white people are here, the white people are here. They literally start getting chickens and offering them to us, and they get the best they have, and they start offering all that stuff to us. It's like, the gods are here, the gods are here. We ended up later that night going to this pastor's fellowship. And Shannon really spoke to these people in a lot of the same ways that I would argue Paul spoke to these people when he was like, no, I'm not a god. I'm made in the image of God and have a announcement about the God. Let's look at that, verse 14. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, response, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature like you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these things, they scarcely restrain from the people from offering sacrifice to them." And so they tear their garments, which is the picture of this emotional Jewish response. Just this overwhelmed turmoil. No, no, why are you doing these things? Why are you pursuing? Why are you going and getting all this stuff to give to us? We are just humans like all of you guys. They're saying the same things that was said in James about Elijah, that he is a man with a nature like ours. We're not God men. We simply have the truth about God that we want to bring to you. And so what he does is he takes them to the truth of the gospel. And this is a different angle. It's the same gospel, to be clear, but he's dealing with those who don't have Christianese, if you want to say, in their thinking. You know how sometimes we speak to people and we assume that they understand every justification, redemption. We just kind of say these things like they just know everything we're talking about. And here's an exact example that we have to be abundantly clear. He does not speak that way. Instead of starting with Israel, as he would a lot of times, right? He goes to the synagogue and he starts with the history that they would have understood because they would have been taught that. He goes to creation and he says, I'm talking about the God who made the heavens and the earth. He made the sea and all that it entails. He is creator God. Why was this so important? Well, from my understanding and their thinking of this Greek mythology and these false gods, they would have understood three realms to the cosmos. So you would have the earth and the sea, which was a distinct realm. Then you would have heaven above, and then you would have Hades below, and each realm was ruled by a different god. And so he says, I'm speaking of the God who made all of those things. I'm speaking of God who has authority over all of those things, the true God. And we are the pinnacles of this creation that God rules and reigns over. And he says, yeah, sad to say, there was a time in the past that God allowed all the nations, you, to walk in your own ways. So sound a little bit like Romans 1, right? There was a time suppressing of the truth. There was a time that they knew about God. And even if they looked out, look out around you at the creation of what God has made, they didn't have an excuse, but they continued to deny Creator God and honor him. And so God gave them over. But look at verse 17 with me. Yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness. He still did good to them. He gave them the rain, satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. Paul says, even when God gave you over, that same God kept showing you common grace in the midst of your sin. And yet you keep denying this God. God had the rains come and it provided plants and harvests and things for your animals. And yet you kept denying this God. And think about our own lives. A time of sinfulness, or you or I running from God and want nothing to do with God. And guess what God kept doing? He kept giving common grace. You got up and had the good basic necessities of life. And that's what he's saying to them. Isn't it amazing when one thing in our life doesn't go the way in which we want it or think it should go? One thing. Look at our whole life and one thing doesn't go the way we think it should go. And we look around and say, where's God? Where's God now? And it's almost like God said, hello, I was just there forever. providing all this stuff that you're taking for granted, and now you're asking me, where am I? Paul says he's been right there the whole time. Look at creation. And yet he speaks this to them clearly, and it still can't resist the crazy idol worship that they continue to pursue. And they still keep thinking this is Zeus and Hermes. And unbeknownst to Paul and Barnabas, in the background of the scene, there's a mob coming after him. Look at verse 19 and we'll finish this up. They come all the way from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now just consider just how much hate there is. They're going to travel over 100 miles to go after these two guys because they're talking about Jesus. They're going to leave their families. These leaders are going to leave their finances. They're going to stop work for a couple days or a week or whatever just to stop these guys from talking about Jesus. And they pursue and persuade and they stone him. And he's so beaten and battered that after the stoning, they drag him outside of Lystra thinking he was dead. Just consider how bad he looked. And imagine those who have come to know Christ, it says, standing around him, for sure in shock, amazed at what just happened, with questions galore. What's going to happen now? Paul's dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, verse 20, Jesus can't be stopped. He rose and entered the city. He rose and entered the city. Acts 1:8 continues, and Luke confirms what was said after Paul's conversion in Acts 9. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right alongside one another, triumphs as the gospel continues, and trials and tribulations. And that's life. All of life has these two parallels running side by side, and Jesus is just leading us along the way. And then we go home. The kingdom and the plan of God will not be stopped. Is that not the cross? At the same time in the cross, you had agony and despair and death. And at the very same time, you had glory and redemption, Jesus saving a people for himself. That's life. That's the glory of Christ. One mission, Paul and Peter, communicating the same thing for the glory of Christ. Let's go ahead and pray, and the worship team will come on up. Lord Jesus, every person in here who has experienced life for any amount of time has experienced triumph and tribulations, difficulties running right alongside the glory and amazement of King Jesus and what he's doing. Lord, our hope in this life and the life to come, in life and death, and the only thing that is the linchpin that will hold us fast is the gospel of Jesus. Remind our brothers and sisters in Ukraine that. Remind us that this morning as we sing to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.